This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Good morning. Our first reading this morning is from Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 19, and then chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord.
And today's second reading is from Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Pleased to be seated. The sermon outline you should have received on the way in just gives a summary, and you can either use that to take notes or follow along. Some people just like to listen, and that's also fine. Now, just this last Friday past, we have commemorated Anzac Day, as we all know. It's enshrined in our national life as a festival of remembering. And we commemorate it. In fact, commemorate's the proper word, not celebrate, as someone pointed out to me, because as a nation, we think it's vital that those who gave their bodies, their sanity, and their minds in defence of our freedom are not forgotten. We do not want to take for granted what we have, nor do we want to forget what a terrible business war is, lest we forget. But what if we did forget? What would the consequences of our forgetting be? I think we would become complacent and arrogant as a nation. We would not treasure what we have. We would not realize what we have not earned but have just received. We would lack gratitude. Or worse, we would start to think that war is an adventure to be celebrated, not a terrible necessity to be contemplated only in extreme circumstances, if at all. Now, Christians, too, say to one another, or should do, often, lest we forget. Because the Bible tells us that one of the most dangerous spiritual temptations we face is spiritual amnesia. This is one of the great themes of the book of Judges, which we're starting today. We're looking at this book over the next few weeks. Now, what do I mean by this spiritual amnesia? Spiritual amnesia is the condition of forgetting who God is, what God has done, and who we are in the light of that. We forget who God is, what God has done, and who we are in the light of that. It's a kind of spiritual drift, a loss of memory that impacts how we live, hope, and relate to God and to others. Spiritual amnesia is that quiet erosion of trust that happens when we forget the story of God's faithfulness to us, when we start to think that he's mean or foreboding. It's when your heart, maybe wearied by suffering or seduced by comfort, loses its grip on grace. It's forgetting how to sing the songs of deliverance because the noise of the present drowns out the memory of the rescue. And you know, the great symptom, how do we know that we've got spiritual amnesia? Well, the great symptom is when we start to cling to things that are not God. We cling to God's substitutes when the real thing is right here. The God's substitutes, well, what am I talking about? Well, they can quite literally be false gods, as it so often was for Israel. We'll talk about them in a little bit. But they can be anything that we give our hearts to. The Bible tells us that the love of money is a form of idolatry. Certainly, that can be a form that we engage in here. It can't be that we give our hearts to a possession, a house, a car, or a thing that we own and cherish. We can be enslaved to our social status or our appearance, our beauty or fitness, our relationship, our relationships, our wealth and our power. These are created things, not the Creator. And these things do not love us back or save us from ourselves. And yet we are enticed to love them. And this is exactly what the book of Judges is about and why it is so surprisingly contemporary. At one level, it's a very strange book indeed. We open it up and we think this is a very different world. The action of the book of Judges takes place sometime between 1300 BC and 1000 BC, so a long, long time ago. These are people living in the Bronze or Iron Age in a world which has so little in common with ours. When we think the 1960s is a long time ago, this is a really long time ago. What is it doing in the Bible, we may ask? You know, we reach to the Bible for some spiritual uplift, you know. We want something that for our desk calendars each day, a thought for the day that will keep us going. You open up to the book of Judges and you're met by the stabbing of a king so fat that the sword disappears into his guts, or by the rape and dismemberment of an innocent woman. We will be shocked and appalled when we read this book of the Bible. But we'll be shocked by how contemporary and realistic it is. It's got some barbaric violence in it, some truly bad behaviour, but be honest, isn't this the world in which we live? Judges is not so different from the newspaper, is it? One thing the Bible never does is give us cheap comfort. It never gives us a sentimental veneer about what things are really like in the world. It does not patronize us. These characters in the book of Judges are human beings just as we are. That means that, like us, they are petty, mean, brutal, cruel, and foolish. This was a different world, but the characters are still recognizably human. We can certainly relate to them. But as we'll see, this is not a world from which God is absent. This world in which we live and that world, neither is God absent from. This is a world in which God still hears when we cry out to him and acts to redeem us. So let's set the scene. Under Moses, the Israelites were brought out of slavery in Egypt. You might remember that story. Our neighbors here in the eastern suburbs, our Jewish neighbors, have been celebrating the Passover, which is a great, lest we forget, about the Exodus. Moses leads the people out of the land of Egypt, and he's supposed to be taking them to the land of Canaan, the land we now call Israel. On the way, God gave them his law at Mount Sinai, which taught them about the unique relationship they were to have with this God who had so miraculously saved them by his grace and who was now displaying his love for them in such power. But they didn't travel in a straight line. It took them 40 years of wandering in the desert because they failed to trust God. A generation passed away. And then under Joshua, that next generation entered into the land and took it. And so that book, the book of Joshua, just before the book of Judges, tells us how under Joshua the Israelites entered the land and took possession of it. And that might be where we think the story ends. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2, we see that things seem pretty settled under Joshua. In verses 6 to 9, the story seems complete. They're now living where they ought to live. Each tribe has gone to its own particular part of Israel, and they're at peace, living with God as their God. It seems complete. The people serve the Lord. Joshua and the other elders were witnesses of the great things that the Lord had done for Israel, and so they kept everything on track. But eventually, at a great age, Joshua died and was buried. And then the generation of elders that held that memory passed on. And so what happened next? Well, things went terribly pear-shaped. If you look at verse 10, because the next generation grows up who knows neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, how could this be? What happened? And the book doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but surely this colossal amnesia, this extraordinary forgetting of what the Lord was like and what he had done and who they were as a result, must have been because the previous generation hadn't done their job in teaching them well. Why hadn't they handed on what they knew? How could this generation simply not know the Lord? Moses had clearly said that the responsibility of being an elder in Israel was to lead the next generation in the way of the Lord. This was not, by the way, just the elders of the community, but the parents of each family. And yet, it was not done. If I'm to be honest about the Christian church in Australia and across the Western world, there's also been an abdication of responsibility in bringing up generations X, it's my generation, Y, Z, and now Alpha. Are we surprised if churches are aging and empty? If we've failed to pass on what we know of the goodness of God? If we've been tepid followers of Jesus, if it hasn't looked real in us, what do you think the next generation thinks? How will they really catch a sense of who the Lord is if we are half-hearted followers? Is it any wonder that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren after them have gone after things that look more authentic to them? We may complain about the de-Christianization of our country, but what have we done about it? This is why here at St. Mark's, we must prioritize, and we've determined as a church to prioritize the discipling of the next generation. And the discipling of everyone is our priority, but we must have at the forefront the discipleship of subsequent generations. We need to pray for it, and I hope you do. We need to engage in it, and we need to resource it. And this is a responsibility not just for the parents among us or the grandparents, but for the whole community. For our young people belong to us. They're our gift. They're here given to us by God as a blessing to our community. we have an extraordinary responsibility to tell them who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and who they are as a result. Because look at what happened to Israel in the wake of the great forgetting. Have a look at verse 11 to 13. Israel started to do evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and other local gods. Now Baal, I've got a little picture of him there. That's a statue dug up, a little figurine of Baal. And he was worshipped in these images across the Middle East, in fact, in many different countries, under many different rules and over many years. But he was a thunder god. You can see he's there with his arm raised as if he's about to cast a thunderbolt. Thunderbolt, you see. And he's associated with rain and fertility. He's having a good day today. Ashtaroth, on the other hand, was a goddess, sometimes his consort, his queen, sometimes not, but she was the goddess of war, of conquest, of sexuality, sensuality, and healing. Now, these gods offered tangible, quick fixes to Israel's problems. If you had a problem, just went to them and did business with them. But evil was not far away. It's interesting, you know, the commands that we read earlier, Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor by yourself. Because the insight there, this comes from the Old Testament itself, is that worship and ethics go together. Who you worship shapes what you do. You can't separate them apart. If you worship badly, if you worship a false god, it will lead to corrupt behavior. This is what happens in Israel. The worship of these gods was associated with child sacrifice and temple prostitution, amongst other things. Literally, you went to the temple and there were prostitutes there. And so part of your act of worship was to sleep with them, male and female. Baal was known for demanding that you actually sacrifice your children. And this is not just propaganda from an Israelite perspective, by the way. Archaeologists have discovered, pots, urns, with the cremated remains of infants dedicated to Baal and his wife Tanit, who's probably another name for Ashtaroth. This was a cult of blood and sex, making lust and violence, those deep impulses within the human heart, holy. Idol worship is always poisonous like this. Now, it's easy to see ourselves as superior to these ancient barbarians, but we have our own Baals and Ashtaroths today. Ashtaroth, she doesn't need temples of stone. I think of her as the Instagram goddess. She's the goddess of filters and corporate logos. We're asking us to sacrifice on the altar of self-image, worshipping the cult of endless desire. She whispers, you are what you achieve, you are how you look, you are how much they want you. She promises empowerment and liberation, but she leaves us exhausted and empty. She offers us identity, but she leaves us hollow. For his part, Baal still stands as the god of performance. I think he's more LinkedIn than Instagram. He's the voice that says, produce, impress, hustle harder. He doesn't care about your soul, only about your output. He shows up when we measure our worth by our bank account. We wouldn't do that, would we? Our followers, our promotions, our image. Baal is the idol of what works. He doesn't ask for faith, he asks for results. And if you don't think that we sacrifice others, particularly children, I might add, at the altars of these convenient gods, think again. What will the true God do? Well, he won't ignore it, as we see in verses 14 to 15. The conquerors are conquered. Israel, having come in to inherit the land, now lose it. They're given over to their enemies to be captive once again. And what's astonishing about these verses is it doesn't happen when the Lord is looking the other way. It's not as if he is sort of out of control here, but in fact he has directed it. He has used the enemies of Israel as an instrument of his discipline over them. They thought the Lord would always be on their side. They took him for granted, but it was he who gave them over to be defeated. But all is not lost, for this is not where the cycle ends. In verse 16, we see something else that happens. The Israelites cry out, "Save us, Lord." And when they did that, he would raise up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. We realize now in chapter 2, what we're getting is a preview of the book of Judges, a kind of the patterns established that we will see unrolled as we go through the book. Now, why were they called judges? Now, I guess that gives us a strange mental image. We think of Jenny, a magistrate here. We think of her perhaps going into battle, riding a horse, but also wearing a wig at the same time, a kind of strange kind of image. And I'm pleased to say, Jenny, that's not what's meant here. They're not judges in the courtroom sense. Their role was to redeem and liberate the people from their captivity. And in that sense, they did God's justice. They were the agents of God's justice in history. It included the redemption of his people. It's an interesting way to speak of these leaders, and we'll have more chances to think about how they prepare for the coming of Jesus, who is our great rescuing judge, the true judge of all the world, also our redeemer. But for now, what we have is this preview in the book of Judges, which turns out to be an anthology of stories about the best-known judges. Othniel, who we hear today, you don't learn a lot about him, but he's kind of the template. And then we get Ehud, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and all the rest. As we go through, we'll see that these judges are all in some way flawed or weak or surprising choices for leadership. It's not simply that they're heroes. In fact, they're not heroes. But God uses them in any case to redeem and liberate Israel. But one judge won't be enough for now. For there's a cycle that keeps happening, as we see in verses 17 to 19. The Israelites forget the Lord and start worshipping other gods. That spiritual amnesia kicks in again. The Lord hands them over to other rulers. Then they cry out for help again. And then he raises up a judge to rescue them. But they quickly turn from the ways of their ancestors. When the judge dies, the people return to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, once again, serving and worshipping them. They refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. It happens again and again on repeat cycle. How will this cycle be broken? How will God help us, since we can't seem to help ourselves? This is the question that this ancient book keeps posing to us. Will there come finally a savior judge who once for all does away with sin, evil, and death and redeems us finally and everlastingly? In the meantime, there are three things that the book of Judges helps us to see with clarity. Do give it a read during the week. It's a bit of a cracking old read, the book of Judges. Be shocked, astounded, and take the things I've said with you as you read them. Come back anticipating what we'll do as we go through the stories, this anthology of Judges. But first of all, we need to know that Judges tells us about the human condition with no sentimentality whatsoever. It gives us a tragic picture of what we are really like. For after all, we're a broken and messy race, destined, it seems, for noble and grand purposes, capable of so much good and yet prone to falling apart, using even the good things we make for evil purposes. Violence, theft, and rape are shocking, but they are shockingly normal. Sometimes what we do to prevent evil is as questionable as the evil we're trying to stop. Even as we remember the futility of war, the bombs are still raining down. We live in a world of razed cities, do we not? The book of Judges, then, is a good hard look in the mirror. But secondly, there is hope, because Judges is a story about God, the God who works his grace despite and even through the weakness of human beings. And that's the miracle of this book. It's a miracle we need, for God uses doubters, sinners, and outsiders to do his work and to save his people. His strength is evident in the way he works through the weak to shame the strong. He chooses surprising ways to do what he wants to do. It's his way of reminding us that we cannot live without him, that we need his help. Now, I have to say, I find this, as your fellow weak human being, one of the most reassuring things about the book of Judges. Sometimes the church can feel very, very human. And I mean that not in a good way. If you haven't worked that out yet, then you haven't been here very long. There's pettiness and there's politics. There's conflict, there's power hunger, there's hypocrisy. We lack courage and faith. We're nervous and anxious. We may ask, how can we be the people of God? Why would God choose losers like us, if I may be so bold? How could he ever work through this group of people? People like you and me. And yet, it is precisely the way that God chooses to work. It is precisely here that God chooses to do what he wants to do to the glory of his name. So thirdly, Judges warns us to remember him. It warns us against the grave spiritual danger of amnesia. If we forget who the Lord is, if we forget what he's done for him, what he's done, I should say, and if we forget who we are because of him, if we become less and less awed by his grace, more and more calloused to his love, then we too could find ourselves distracted by the Baals and Ashtaroths of our day. We will want spiritual shortcuts, and so we'll find ourselves clinging to things that are not God. We will be spiritually bankrupt and dare to call it spirituality. If we forget the mercy, grace, and love of the true God, we will fall for gods that are merciless, graceless, and loveless. And we will become like them, merciless, graceless, loveless. And we will neglect to pass on the grace of God to the children that belong to this community and to our children's children and to our children's children's children. Lest we forget then, let us determine to recall again and again the true story of God's gracious love for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us a lest we forget meal we're going to share today precisely for this purpose, as a way of remembering a sacrifice, but not one that we have to make, one that he made for us. So let us remember the Savior who broke the cycle of sin, not with sword or with strength, but with love poured out on the cross. Let us remember, not only with our minds, but in our lives. Let us remember in the stories that we tell, the prayers we offer, the grace we extend one another, and the hope that we carry. And when we're tempted to forget, when the noise of this world drowns out the song of deliverance, may the Spirit of Christ call us back to the truth that we are loved, rescued, and sent. So go in peace to live as those who remember and to raise up those who will not forget. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.